We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on July 10th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 4, verse 43 through chapter 5, verse 18.
Father, we thank you, Lord, again that you've called us together, or that you've given us your word, and that you've called us to be students of your word. Lord, indeed, to rightly divide the word of truth, that we may walk and not be ashamed, and we may not stumble as we go through this life. We pray that you would help us tonight to learn from your word so that we might serve you better. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 4. Now, to back up, obviously Jesus is from Galilee. He is a Galilean. Galilee is a region up around the Sea of Galilee. That's kind of a hint, so you'll know where it is. And that's where Jesus is from. Nazareth is a Galilean town, as is Capernaum, where Jesus had moved. Remember, we talked about that. Mark 4, he talks about him having moved to Capernaum. And Bethsaida, which is the city that Peter and Andrew were from, is also a Galilean city. Jesus is from Galilee, and so far in the Gospel of John, we have him going down from Galilee to Bethany to be baptized of John in the Jordan. And then, of course, we have John testifying of him there. Then we have him going from Bethany back up to Galilee, where he gets the disciples, the additional disciples, and where he does his first miracle for the disciples in Cana of Galilee. Then he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 2 to attend the feast. And after the feast in Jerusalem, we learn that he stays in Judea, the area of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem, where he baptizes, and also where John is baptizing. Then in chapter 4, he's through being in Judea, and he's headed back to Galilee. Stops on the way in Samaria. So now we have him finally getting back to Galilee, starting in verse 43. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So he goes to Galilee, and oddly enough, they welcome him there. They accept him. He has said that a prophet has no honor in his own country, and yet in Galilee, Jesus does have honor. So we're not quite sure what he means here by country. But we know that he goes back to Galilee, and he's accepted there. What we don't know is where in Galilee he was accepted. And this creates an interesting situation because both Matthew and Mark discuss a particular visit to Nazareth, which is the one that most of us are familiar with. So let's go look at, Matthew and Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Remember, one of the things we talked about is that it's difficult sometimes to figure out among the four Gospels which things happened in which order. We have some keys, like when John went into prison, that's a key. Sometimes we can have a key by who was king at the time, who was in charge of an area at the time, because we can kind of track those things. And we also have this trip to Galilee. But in Luke chapter 4, there's a description of another trip to Galilee. Now we know that the trip in Luke 4 occurs after the temptation of Christ, and that it occurs after John has baptized him, because that's before the temptation. But we don't know if this trip is the same as the trip that's described in John 4, or if it is before that trip. I think that it's before that trip, because Luke says he's trying to be chronological. And in chapter 5, Jesus gets his first disciples in the Gospel of Luke. So it appears that this may have been an earlier trip to Nazareth, a trip that Jesus made after his baptism and temptation, but before he had gone to the feast in Jerusalem and before he had done all the miracles. But I'm not sure. I look at these harmonies of the Gospels where scholars sit down and put them all together, and some of them put this before John chapter 4, and some of them put it after John chapter 4, and some of them put it at the same time. But anyway, look what happens in Luke 4. Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Now this does not sound like what we've got in John chapter 4. Remember in John chapter 4, he's going back to Galilee and he's being accepted and they know about him, but we don't have any hint of him teaching in the synagogue. But it doesn't say he didn't either. Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now this again goes to the issue we've talked about before, which is that Jesus was not at all shy about proclaiming who he was early in his ministry. He made it very clear to his disciples who he was, and on this trip to Nazareth, whether it is before, after, or during the trip described in John 4, he is very clear to the people of his hometown. The prophecy he quotes is from Isaiah. It is a prophecy of the Messiah. The Jews knew it was a prophecy of the Messiah. And for him to quote that prophecy and say that it had been fulfilled is claiming to be the Messiah. And so he goes to this city and proclaims who he is. And then it says, verse 22, "All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well."'" So in this visit to Nazareth, what they're talking about are some miracles that he's done in Capernaum. But they don't make reference here to Judea, which again would make it sound like this is something different than the trip in John chapter 4. "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." And so in Luke, you have this amazing confrontation in Nazareth, where not only do they get mad at him, they try to kill him. So obviously he wasn't being real subtle about his teaching. He had proclaimed who he was, and they had rejected him. He then insults them dreadfully by references to the days of Elisha and Elijah, when Israel, of course, was in rebellion against God, and when it was non-Jews who were being blessed by God. That's the whole point of those statements. He says, "Here I am in Nazareth, and I am one of you, and you will not accept me, and you will not get the blessing." And it is just like all those lepers in Israel who didn't have the gumption to get up and go see Elisha, and yet this guy from Syria travels all the way and gets healed, one of my favorite Old Testament stories. And then, of course, you have the widow at Zarephath, because Elijah gets sent to Zarephath. God doesn't send Elijah to a Jewish widow. He sends him to Zarephath, to another widow. And he says, and that's exactly what you people are like. You people are just like those in Israel in those days. You don't recognize God, you don't hear the word of God, and God is not going to give you the blessing. And they're not going to take that from him, carpenter's son. And so they take him out, and they're going to throw him off a cliff. Now, this is why I don't think Luke 4 and John 4 happened at the same time. It seems to me that if John 4's statement that the people of Galilee received him because they had heard about all these wonderful miracles that he had done doesn't seem consistent with the story in Luke 4, which is that at least at this trip to Nazareth, as opposed to Galilee as a country, but to Nazareth the town, they in fact tried to kill him and throw him off the cliff. And it was after that, verse 31, of course, that says, then he goes to Capernaum and teaches on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. I think that's a very interesting fact, that he goes to the synagogue in his hometown, and he preaches and he proclaims who he is, and they all get mad and try to kill him. And then he goes to Capernaum and preaches in the synagogue, and they are amazed at his teaching. That's one of the great stories of Jonathan Edwards' life, is this wonderful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached it in his own church, and there was no response. And then he went on one of these traveling preaching tours, and he preached it in two or three other churches, and everywhere he preached it, people were just destroyed. I mean, they were just overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit, and a huge revival begins in New England. It begins through the hand of this preacher, but it doesn't begin in his church. And in fact, his church is one of the last ones to get involved, because it just, he preached in their, that church, and it was nothing to them. But when he went to Capernaum, they listened. So I just wanted to get to Luke 4 to let you know, because many of you, I'm sure, have heard the story of Luke 4. You've heard about Nazareth rejecting him, and you may be wondering, why does John say Galilee accepted him? We don't know where he went, all that he went in Galilee in John chapter 4. But it is clear that there was a distinction between the way Nazareth dealt with Jesus and the way Galilee dealt with him. Nazareth didn't like him. You get the same thing in Matthew, I think it's in 14, where he goes to Nazareth and is rejected. But in John chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, Galilee accepts him. Galileans accept him and they listen to his teaching, which might explain why he moved to Capernaum. Certainly going to be a lot more pleasant place than, you know, where you get thrown off a cliff every day. So anyway, back to John 4. Notice how they accept him. They accept him because they have seen the miracle. When he returns to Galilee, it says, verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Remember, that's why Jesus would go to the feasts, because Jews from all over the kingdom and all over the empire went to the feast. And if you did miracles at the feast, people saw you. This goes back to chapter 3. Remember where it says he's at the feast? And he does all these miracles, and people believe on his name because of the miracle. So when he gets back to Galilee, everyone's heard of him. How'd you know there was one of us down there? There was a Galilean down there named Jesus, and he was doing all these miracles. And so now Jesus comes back. And you get the feeling now that you're talking about something similar to what Mark says, which is that there came a time when he could not go into cities anymore because he was so popular. He just had to stay out in the country because people now are coming to him. So in Galilee, he is accepted. Now look at verse 46. We get one story of what happens in Galilee. Verse 46, he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here we get one of our favorite stories, which is, he's in Cana again, and a royal official approaches him. Now, the royal official here, sometimes it's translated as a nobleman, and it means just exactly that this is an official of the king. some official who serves the king in some respect. Not a Roman, but a Jew, a royal official. And he's apparently from Capernaum, and he has heard of Jesus. He's heard of Jesus because I doubt you could live in Capernaum then and not have heard of Jesus. And when he hears that Jesus is in Galilee, he looks for him. Now, obviously, Capernaum and Cana are not right next door because, as we see on the way back, it's a two-day trip. He leaves on one day, and then it is the next day when he meets the people coming from Capernaum. So as he takes a trip to find Jesus, going around Galilee. It's like you heard there's a great preacher somewhere in Western Washington, and you got to find him. So he finds Jesus in Cana. And they said to him, "Come down and heal my son." Come down and heal my son. Jesus then has an interesting response. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, without question, this sounds harsh to us. And it's very difficult to reconstruct because you don't get the whole conversation. You don't know what the demeanor is, you don't know what the situation is, but it's clear that Jesus knows what's in the man's heart, because the Bible has told us Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And yet he gives him this challenge, as if he is just another one of these people seeking to test Jesus, because we know that people like to test Jesus. And there were probably people who would come up to him and say, "Oh, well, you know, if you're really Messiah, why don't you fly around the room? You know, if you can really feed everybody, how about some steak? This bread and fish is fine, but, you know, how about something serious to eat?" And so there were people who tested Jesus. And so he says to him, "Come down and heal my son." And Jesus says, "You just won't believe unless you see a sign, will you? You not only want me to heal your son, you want me to come. You want me to come with you, so you need me with you. You need me to leave everything that I've done here, take a two-day trip to get down there and heal your son." And the man's response is interesting because he doesn't defend himself in any way. He says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And you can feel the desperation in that sort of a response. He doesn't care about the insult. If it's an insult, he doesn't care about trying to prove himself to Jesus. He's got a goal, and his goal is he wants his son healed. And he just says, "Come down before my child dies." And as desperate as that statement sounds, there's also a lot of faith in that statement. He's not going to stop and do a discussion with Jesus. He is very clear. It's not, "Come down and see if you can help." But it is like the other one, the centurion later, who says that you don't even have to come. He has that kind of faith in him. He knows that if Jesus comes, the son will live. So come. He's not even worried about the response. Come. And then Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. I like that part of the story. He says, "Go ahead. Your son lives." He's not going with him, so he's not going to get the presence of Christ along with him. He's not going to drop everything that he's doing to go there, but by his authority, he says, "Go ahead, your son lives." And the man believed, and off he went. Which is tremendous. Because he didn't come there asking for that. He came there and asked that Jesus come. And when Jesus gave him his ultimate goal, but not what he thought he had to have, he was fine with that. He wasn't saying, "Oh, no, you got to come. You know, I know you've said it, but I want you to come, because what if he's not really? I want you with me." He came there for one thing, which was to get his son healed. And when Jesus said he was healed, that was fine with the man. That's fine. One of the interesting problems in the conversations with Jesus is trying to understand what these people are thinking. Because we don't have anyone like Jesus around us. We don't have anyone with that power. And it seems natural to us that you would question such a thing. What would you do if you went to someone and asked, you know, because you thought they had the gift of healing and you said, please come and heal them, and they said, oh, go ahead, it's been done. I watch these healing people on TV, and it's astonishing because they never do this. They do it for some unnamed person who apparently has some as yet undiscovered tumor in some unspecified part of their body in some state, and they're going to be healed. I have no idea what that all means. But they all got to bring them down. I've always thought, if you really had that kind of power of healing, wouldn't you save the trouble? Just say, all you sick people stand up, and those who can't, raise your hand. Okay, all of you are healed. Now let's get on to service. But they all got to come down, and they all got to have hands laid on them, and they've all got to do the shimmer and shake thing, and all this has to be a part of it. But when you read the New Testament, you see that the healings of the New Testament are almost astonishingly dull. Someone comes to Jesus and says, my son's sick. Okay, well, he's not anymore. Thank you. And off we go. He walks through all these sick people around the pool, which we'll get to, you know, in another chapter. He walks around all the sick people around the pool and says, want to get well? Okay, you're well. Now, you know, he does the clay thing one time. And sometimes he touches people. Sometimes they just get healed because they touch him. But it's very, very different. In the book of Acts, you see that people could lay out, and when the shadow of the apostles touched them, they got healed. But there was nothing fancy. When Peter heals the man outside the beautiful gate, he doesn't say, now, you know, if you really have faith in Jesus, you could be healed. He says, that which I have, I give unto you. Isn't that just what Jesus has done? Oh, I can heal him. And he just does it. No conditions. No, if you do this, then it'll happen. You ask me and I'll heal him. And the man believed it. Most people won't. Most people want something. They want hands laid on them, or they want to write their sickness on a red arrow that you'll pray over and point toward Jerusalem or something. They want all these weird things. I don't know how many of you saw the red arrow guy. He was great. And you see them. I know the big thing on TBN lately is they've got these huge piles of paper that they're praying over. And apparently, if you write your sickness down and mail it in and they pray over the paper, you get healed. But if you don't write it down, you don't. Because God just can't figure out where you are if you don't send it in. So you got to mail all the stuff in. And it's just astonishing because it's so different from, look how Jesus heals this man's son. There's nothing to it. Yeah, send his handkerchief. That was a good one. But he says, here, you're healed. He's healed. Go ahead. I'm busy here in Cana. And the man believed. That's the greatest line in the whole story. The man believed. But when you think about it, why wouldn't you? If you thought that Jesus could heal your son in your son's presence, why should he not be able to heal him from 2 days away? If you really believe that God can do something, then why would this be hard? Why do we need the bells and whistles to believe? You get this with people with salvation. They'll say, well, you know, I prayed to receive Christ, but you know, I didn't really get any bells or anything. Nothing really went off. I don't think I'm really saved because I heard this other guy give his testimony and it was like, you know, tongues of fire fell on him and it just didn't happen that way with me. You know, and this guy probably, you think about it, when he's telling this story down through the years, probably kind of disappointed that there's not more bells and whistles in it. Tell me how you got your son healed again. Well, I went to Cana and asked Jesus and he healed him. Not much of a story. But that's the way Jesus did it. I I mean, there's not a lot of story there. The man's. That's right. Yeah, the man's. That's right. No. And the man's faith is not an element in the healing. Jesus doesn't say, if you believe enough, he'll be healed. He says, he's healed. If the man had never believed at all, the son would still have been healed. Because those are two different events. Because the healing happens by the power of God. That's the one thing I have yet to see in any of the faith healers that I've seen in the years I've been a Christian. I have yet to see one of them who really claimed to have the gift of healing. Because if he really had the gift of healing, your faith would be irrelevant. He could just heal you. And yet what they all say is, if you had enough faith, you could be healed. Do you really believe Jesus can heal you? And oh, yeah. And then they hit them upside the head and they fall down and, you know, they go through the whole thing. But it wouldn't have to be that way. I'm waiting to see somebody come in with a gift of healing like the apostles had, where they just heal people. Where they just walk down the street and reach over and pick people up and heal them. Can you imagine what would happen in Seattle if a preacher just started walking down the street just picking up people and healing them? You know, walk by a guy in a wheelchair and just touch him and then move on? That's what Jesus did. He just walked around and healed people. That's what Paul did and what Peter did. Imagine what it would have been like. Would you have traveled 2 days to see a man who could do that? Well, yeah. Would you try to get him to come and heal your son? Of course you would. Because he had the power. So the man believed. And he started off. And as he's going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So along the way, his slaves tell him, your son's well. Now, undoubtedly, of course, they're coming because they know he's out looking for Jesus. And the son's well now, so they're coming to tell him, you can quit looking for Jesus. And so they find him and tell him, and he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. He says, oh yeah, it really did work. It's not a fluke. It's not something else. Not that the chemo finally kicked in. It worked. He said he's healed, and he was healed. It wasn't that the father had to go a certain distance back before the child would be healed so he could prove his faith. You know, there's the story of all the lepers, and he sends them off, and they're going off, and as they're walking, they get healed. And I've heard these preachers say, well, you know, if they hadn't walked, they wouldn't have gotten healed. Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know what walking has to do with getting healed, but, you know, you got to do the walking to get healed. He says, but it didn't matter. It happened immediately. When Jesus said it was done, it was done. And the man knew it. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now you think, what's the difference between verse 53 and verse 50? He already told us that the man believed. In fact, we already knew the man believed in verse 47 when he came and asked. What's the difference between the man in 47 and the man in 50 and the man in 53? Well, the man in 47 believes in something he's heard from other people. And the man in 50 believes, as it says, the word which is spoken. But the man in 53 believes in the Messiah. The man who spoke the word. There's a difference. Yeah, I really believe this guy's going to heal my son, and I'll go ask him. And then when he tells me that my son lives, okay, I believe that. I'm going to hold on to that word, you know, and I'm going to trust in that word. But now he knows who Jesus is. Now he knows, and he believes, and his whole household, not just him. They all know. And it says, verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Remember, the first sign was for the benefit of the apostles, for the disciples, so they would understand and believe. This one was for the benefit of this man and his family, so that they would believe. And in fact, they do. Why? Because it worked. And so at first they believed what they heard, then they believed the word from him, and then they believed, which is a lot like the way we do it. Because we hear of Jesus, and then we hear from Jesus, we read his word or in some way, and then we finally believe. You finally get to the stage where you really believe in Jesus, as opposed to just this secondhand knowledge from other people. Well, you know, I knew a lot of Christians, and they were pretty nice when I was young, so I guess I'll be a Christian. But you finally get to the stage where you really believe. Now then in chapter 5, we get a second healing. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we don't know what feast this was. Okay? Some people say this is the feast, and they think it means the Passover. If this is a Passover, then a year has happened since John chapter 2, which seems unlikely. Furthermore, if this is a Passover, then John is describing 4 Passovers, and that means Jesus' ministry was longer than we think it was. So people generally don't think this means the Passover feast, but just some other feast, because they did have more than one feast. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, I don't know what translations you have. If you have a pen, put a period there. Because the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 do not appear in any of the old manuscripts of the Gospel of John. They appear to have been added over a number of years. We know that they record what was really true at the time because we have other records of it. But it does not appear that verse 4 or the rest of verse 3 is actually something John wrote. But it's something that a commentator put in later, probably within the first century of when it was written. But it does not appear to be in the first manuscripts, the earliest ones we have. Anyway. What it says is that they were waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now we know that there was this tradition in Israel. There was a belief that at this pool, an angel came down and stirred up the water. What we don't know is whether an angel really did. Now, if you believe that John wrote verse 4, then you have to believe an angel really came down. But the manuscript evidence doesn't support verse 4. It hasn't for a long time. I've got a commentary from the middle 1800s that says, okay, verse 4 is not in here. It was in the version, it's in the Greek text that the King James translators used, which is the Stephanus text from the 15th century. But it is not in the old Greek text. So they kind of put it in, they're not sure. It's like the last part of Mark chapter 16, it's like 1 John 5:7. It's one of those things that doesn't look like it's scripture. So if you don't believe an angel really came down and stirred up the water, that's okay. So John didn't write this verse. But the people believed that an angel did, and they hung out around the pool, and they'd wait for the angel to come down. Now they have, by the way, dug the pool up. Archaeologists have found the pool. They know where it is. And, you know, there was. So you can go and look at the pool if you want to. Now, a certain man was there, verse 5, who had been 38 years in his sickness. Been sick a long time. I don't think he's really been at the pool 38 years. That's not what it says. He's been sick 38 years. Okay? And he's already gone to all the doctors and lost all his money. And so now he's at the pool. You remember there's the great story that of the woman with the bleeding issue. The issue of blood. I like the phrase that the Bible uses, that she had suffered much at the hand of physicians. And, you know, so this guy's been sick 38 years. And so now he's at the pool. This is his last chance. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" This is one of those really interesting conversations. Started with what was probably one of the most ridiculous questions you can ask a man sitting by the pool at Bethesda. Because, you know, if you were sitting there and a guy asked you that, what would you think? It's like, I'm in line at McDonald's. Do I want to eat? Well, yeah, that's why I'm here. Why else would you be hanging around the sheep gate waiting, you know, for the pool? You're waiting for your chance to get well. So the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am coming, another steps down before me." So he says, you know, every time, and basically every time the water would get stirred up, people would dive in, you know, to see if they could get healed. Sounds like an interesting thing. I don't know. You'd like to go back and see this place. So they'd all get into the water. I guess they, you know, did y'all all feel the earthquake earlier today?
Today?
Yeah, just a little while ago there was one, just for about 6:30. And, you know, I guess that might be it, you know, when there's a little earthquake and the water starts moving, everybody jumps in. So he says, "Do you want to get well?" And the man says, "Well, yeah, but every time the water gets stirred up, I can't get there. Someone else gets in before me." He thinks Jesus is just sort of passing the time of day with him. You know what? Don't you want to get well? Why have you been sick 38 years? Because I can't get to the water. And then Jesus says, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Notice it is exactly like the other story. It's not, oh, and immediately the man believed and then he became well. Jesus doesn't do conditional healing for these people. He says, take up your bed and walk. This story is full of interesting issues. Why this man? The Bible says there were other people around. There was, in verse 3, a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And he picked this man. He walks among all these sick people, and he picks this one. Now, of course, he could have healed them all. He could have healed them all when he was in Cana. I mean, he could just say, okay, everybody around the pool as well. But he goes to the pool and he finds this one man who has been sick for 38 years. He says, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." The man was well. And he picked up his pallet and he walked. If a man came and healed you and told you to take your pallet and walk, what would you do? You'd take your pallet and walk. You're not gonna disobey this guy. You've been healed. It's a neat story. He just heals him. We don't know any idea why Jesus chose him any more than we know why God chooses anyone. Except it is, again, an example of how God chooses. You can imagine everyone else around there, you know, holding up their hand saying, "Me next." It looked like the old, you know, let's make a deal. Everybody jumping up and down, "Choose me." He just heals this one man. Guy takes up his pallet and off he goes. Well, verse 9 tells us why this is important, because it was the Sabbath. Guess what you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath day? Not supposed to carry things like pallets. Right? This is one of those things where you see that Jesus was just, you know, you get the idea of the phrase we'd use there, just itching for a fight. He heals the guy on the Sabbath and tells him to violate the law. He didn't have to tell him to do that. He could have just healed the man and said, "Rise up and walk." It's not illegal to walk on the Sabbath. But Jesus specifically tells him, "Take up your pallet and walk." The man dies. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Well, I can see that. They don't know. They probably don't know what's going on. There's a multitude of sick people there. They probably don't know who this guy is. And he's picked up his pallet and he's trucking through the Jerusalem there. And someone stops him and says, "Now wait. It's the Sabbath day. Put the thing down. What are you doing?" Because they probably just think he's moving or something. "Why are you carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day?" He answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. A good answer. I've been sick 38 years. Man tells me to take up my pallet and walk. Heals me, I'm going to take up my pallet and walk. He told me. And if miracles are a proof that he's working with the works of God, who am I to question a prophet who can heal me? Do I want to be like the men who questioned Elisha and died? Do I want to be like the people who challenged the prophets and were destroyed by God? A man comes to me and says, take up your pallet and walk. I'm going. And they say, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? Where is this guy? We're going to find him. Because we want to know. And they probably want to know for two reasons. They want to know who healed him, and they want to know who told him to break the law. They want to know who healed him because that's very important to them. Because they're always on the lookout for prophets. They're always on the lookout for messiahs. They're always on the lookout for people coming along claiming to be messiah. And on the other hand, they want to stop this disobedience of the law. So they say, who is he? But he who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So they couldn't find Jesus. He'd slipped away. And if you remember, he didn't tell him his name. He just came in and healed him and went on his way. Afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. Another interesting statement. You go through the Gospels and you see Jesus saying things, and it just doesn't sound anything like what you expect. He never says what you think he's going to say. Don't sin anymore. Kind of a hint there that may be why this fellow's been sick 38 years. Not all sickness is the result of sin, but some sickness is. Don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse can befall you. Because, of course, sin can also lead to death. Sin can also lead to damnation. Don't sin anymore, lest anything else befall you. You have become well. And just reminds him and encourages him to holiness. So the man went away, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. To be honest with you, I think the whole purpose of this event is to get that answer. When you look at what Jesus did here, at least when I look at it, I think to myself, what is he doing here? Why do you choose this man? Why do you choose this day? It's clear that Jesus did not travel to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. He didn't travel that far on the Sabbath. Why didn't he heal this man the day before the Sabbath? Because that would have been the answer of the Jews, you know. The Jews' answer would have been, he was just as sick the day before the Sabbath, and he'll be just as sick the day after. Why don't you wait? You don't have to heal him on the Sabbath. The basic rule was it was okay to heal someone who was dying, but not someone who wasn't. If they weren't going to live till the day after the Sabbath, then it was justified to heal them on the Sabbath. But if it's just like a broken leg, you got to wait and heal them the next day. Why didn't Jesus wait and heal him the next day? He could have. The man was still going to be there. Why didn't he heal him the day before? Once he healed him, why did he tell him to take up the pallet? Except that he wanted the Jews to know that he had done it. Why did he look up the man later and tell him who he was? Except that he wanted the man to be able to tell the Jews who he was. John gives us a very different view of Jesus. You remember earlier we learned that he stayed in Judea just how long? Just long enough for the Pharisees to hear about him. And then he left. He waited until when he knew that the Pharisees knew that he was baptizing more people than John, then he left. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he immediately takes steps to bring himself to their attention. When he goes to Nazareth, he tells them who he is. When he meets Nicodemus, he tells them who he is. When he goes to Samaria, he tells them who he is. Jesus is not hiding. He is not quietly building a grassroots movement of people who secretly know he's the Messiah. Jesus is proclaiming who he is. And he is not shirking the conflict with the Jews. He does this thing on the Sabbath with the pallet because that's what he wanted to do. It is not a fluke that he got the Jews' attention. He wanted their attention. And for that reason, verse 16, the Jews began to persecute him. And they would come to him and ask and say, why do you do these things on the Sabbath? It's okay to heal people. We're all in favor of healing. But why do you do these things on the Sabbath? You remember, the Sabbath thing is a constant problem between the Jews and Jesus. They don't want his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath. They don't want him to heal people on the Sabbath. They don't want any work done on the Sabbath. And Jesus does it anyway. But his answer is fascinating in terms of theology. Verse 17, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What in the world is that answer? Well, I'll tell you this, it's a lot clearer than you think it is. Because the Jews understood what the Sabbath day was about, at least in part. Remember the Sabbath day? It's appointed when? When did the Sabbath day become holy? With Moses, right? There's no Sabbath day before the Ten Commandments. No evidence of it anywhere in Scripture. The Sabbath day was instituted as part of the Ten Commandments. That's like the question of, you know, whether it was wrong to take the Lord's name in vain before Moses. I don't think anybody knew his name before Moses. Because Moses had to ask him his name. I don't know if anybody knew what his name was. But we know the Sabbath was not, because he created the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments. What was the Sabbath created to remind them of? Everyone sits there and looks. Of course, creation. Because in creation, he created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. Turn back to Genesis. Everyone can find Genesis. That's easy. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We pass over those verses so quickly when we do Genesis. Think about the concept of God resting. If you accept the idea that God is an eternal, omnipotent, omniscient being with all power, present in all places at all times, what can it mean to say that God works and that God rests? What would work be for God? What would rest be? What is the difference between working and resting if you're God and working doesn't take any effort? I've got to tell you, if I could do my job by sitting at my desk and saying things and they happened, I wouldn't consider it work. And yet here in Genesis 2, we get these two verbs applied to God and in a way that makes it very difficult to understand. What does it mean to say that for 6 days God worked, and then on the seventh day he rested? Was he working before the beginning of the 6 days? And how long did he rest? This puzzled the Jews mightily. And they wrote about it, and they argued about it. What does it mean to say that God rests? And how long did he rest? Do we really think that God rests one day of the week and works the other six? That makes no sense. But human time doesn't limit God. Do you really think that God can't answer your prayers on Sunday because he's tired and he's resting? Or on Saturday, since that's really the Sabbath day, because it really is the Sabbath day, that God can't answer prayers on the Sabbath? That he won't heal? That he won't do miracles on the Sabbath? That's going to make church services real dull if the Holy Spirit has to take Sunday off. What does it mean? And the Jews argued about this. What does it mean to say that God rests? So when Jesus tells someone to work on the Sabbath, and when he works on the Sabbath, well, the Sabbath was instituted in remembrance of God's rest. So go back to John. What does Jesus say to them? They say, "You are working on the Sabbath." Why is it the Sabbath? Because it's the seventh day. Why is it sanctified? Because God rested. Why do we rest? Because God rested. Jesus says God's not resting. My Father works until now. And I myself am working. What is the rest of God? To be honest with you, I don't think anyone's ever been completely happy with any answer they came up with. Jesus here doesn't just drop a confusing statement to them. He touches an issue which is at the very core of their understanding of the Sabbath day. If God really didn't work the Sabbath day, then the world would no longer exist after the first one, because it is by his power that everything holds together. And if he quits exercising that power for a second, everything would be destroyed. So the Jews, with all their laws and all their rules, had taken the concept of the Sabbath day to a point where God never meant it to be. The decision the Jews reached, by the way, for the most part, as I understand it, was that God had always been at rest until the first day of creation, and that he has always been at rest since the sixth day of creation. That he worked for 6 days. And those 6 days of creation were different from everything else that God has done. Different from what he did before, different from what he's done since. He was resting before, and he's resting now. But resting for God doesn't mean he doesn't do anything. And that's what Jesus is telling the Jews. The Sabbath is not intended to be a bunch of rules about how many houses you can tie together or whether you can walk a statutory mile. The Sabbath day is supposed to be about the rest of God. You rest from your labors on the Sabbath because God rested from his labors on the Sabbath. But labor doesn't mean everything. For God, labor, work, meant the creation of the world. The maintenance of the world has not been work for God. Jesus says to them, "My Father still works. He is working even now." The Jews had reached the conclusion that every other kind of work that God does is really rest. I know this is very weird. But that the 6 days were special. And I think that's what Jesus is telling them as well. The point of the Sabbath day is not that you don't do anything, because you still serve God. God continues to be God. He continues to uphold the universe. He didn't sleep all day the Sabbath and watch football games. He rested from his labors. And then, of course, you get to Hebrews. And you get back into the rest issue. Turn to Hebrews 3. I'm going to Hebrews 4. We don't have enough time to build it all up. Go to Hebrews 4, starting in verse 4. And we better back up and start in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now here the writer does a whole different thing. He talks about the rest of God as a place you can go, as something you can actually enter into. The rest of God, then, is a condition or a state of being, the state of being that God is in and has been in since the sixth day of creation. And there is a way, he says, that you can enter into that rest. For indeed, verse 2, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, and the they there means the Jews, because that's what he talked about in chapter 3. God told them, enter into the rest, go into the promised land. You remember at Kadesh Barnea, and they wouldn't go. He said, I'll give it all to you. And they said, we don't want it. He said, every foot of ground on which, you know, every piece of ground on which your foot steps will be yours. And they said, we're not going to step. He said, I'm going to let you go there, and I'm going to let you eat from vineyards that you've never planted. And they said, we're not hungry. I'm going to let you drink from wells you've never dug. And they said, we're not thirsty. We're not going. Giants are too big, and the walls are too big, and you know, we're just like grasshoppers. That's their statement. Remember the bad spies. And we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And we're not going. And so God said, well, fine. Have it your way. You're not going. He offered them a land of rest where they would not have to conquer the cities, because he was going to conquer the cities. They would not have to destroy the enemies, because he was going to destroy their enemies. They were not going to have to plant, because he had already planted everything. They weren't even going to have to build houses, because the houses are already there. It was a land of rest. But they didn't go in. Verse 2, the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You remember Moses' statement to them in Deuteronomy, where he says, God has not given you ears to hear, or eyes to see, or a mind to understand. They did not understand it. They didn't go in. For we who have believed, verse 3, enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The writer says there's this problem about rest. God says he has a rest, because he promised that they would not enter into it. Well, what is the rest that he said they couldn't enter into? God says there is a rest, even though his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the writer of Hebrews says the Jews are right. He has been resting since the end. Since the foundation of the world, he finished his work. 6 days and he was done. There's a rest. For thus he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So there is something called the rest of God. The first time I ever got this preached to me and I ever heard this stuff, it was wonderful for me. That's one reason I go over here whenever I get an excuse. There really is a rest. There's a place of rest. And you can get in. Understand what this means. There is a place of rest where you can go. When you read about the Jews and you read about the promised land, that is not just a promise to them. It is a promise to you. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, it is written as an example to you. There is a rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Ooh, that's a neat sentence. That means that some are already there. Because there are only some that still have to get in. Notice he doesn't say, therefore it remains for all to enter it. Some are already there. Some of you aren't. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Psalm 95, in the days of David, God remade this promise. In the days of David, God came back to his people through his prophet David and said, today you can enter my rest. It has always been true. The rest has always been there for God's people. when you read the story of Elisha, who is to me the most amazing of the prophets, you see absolutely nothing but rest. Elisha's great. He's never sweating. He's never worried. He never runs and hides under a tree. He never gets discouraged. He doesn't get on a boat and get thrown to a fish. Elisha is cool. Elisha is always at ease. And they say, boy, we've got poison water here. He says, oh, give me some salt. Oh, I've got poison stew here. Oh, give me some flour. My axe head sunk. Hand me a stick. He's fine. They come to him and they say, we've got this horrible army and it's got us all surrounded. He says, fine, dig a bunch of holes. And overnight, God will fill them up with water. You know, you need water because you're all surrounded. He'll fill it up with water. And they dig the holes, and they're all filled up with water. And you heard what happened the next day? When the sun came up, the sun reflected off the pools. It made them look red because the sun was red. And the other army thought that meant that all the soldiers down in the valley had been killed, and they all ran down there not ready for a fight, and they all got killed. Elisha's not surprised. Elisha's life is a perfect example of the life of rest. Remember when the armies come to get him? Because it didn't take long for the enemies of Israel to figure out that he was the problem. He kept telling them wherever they were going to attack. So, well, we'll go get him. And they come down there, and the armies have them all surrounded. And his poor little assistant, you know, working for somebody like this would drive you crazy. His poor little assistant says, oh, no, we're all surrounded. And Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Elisha's at rest. He's not intimidated when Nathan, the Syrian general, comes to him. Not Nathan, Naaman, the Syrian general, comes to him. Because he's at rest. Some people entered that rest. But some didn't. For if Joshua had given them rest, verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that. The rest of God doesn't mean the Holy Land. It doesn't mean Canaan. Because if Canaan was the rest, then David would not have said there was still a rest. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. This concept of the rest of God is very deep. When you're a kid, you know, they say, okay, he worked 6 days, and he rested the seventh. How long is that seventh day? When it says that he sanctified the seventh day, does that mean the seventh day of the week or the seventh day? And what does it mean to say God rests? The writer of Hebrews doesn't necessarily tell us what it means. He tells us it's still there. See, the odd thing about God's rest is that God didn't stop doing things. He rested from his labors. And the same thing is true of us. We enter his rest, but it doesn't mean we quit doing things. Elisha didn't quit doing things when he entered God's rest. It didn't mean that you just sat around all day. But it is a spiritual rest. It is a spiritual rest. And we are supposed to be there. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Strange sentence. Work hard to rest. Labor to quit working. Kind of like retirement. Work hard, save your money so you don't have to work later. Labor to enter that rest. Now, if you understand that the concept of God's rest was that important to the Jews, that it was a subject of their theology, that it was the basis for what they thought the Sabbath day meant, then now Jesus' response makes some sense. Because Jesus, like the writer of Hebrews, is trying to get them to see that the seventh day is not about Saturday. It's not about Sunday. It's not about not watching TV that day or not carrying your pallet down the street. God rested from his labors, but it doesn't mean he doesn't care for his people. There is a rest. So Jesus' statement, go back to John. Jesus' statement then, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. If you're thinking of Sabbath days and the rest of God, it is a very important statement. And of course, as is common with the Jewish leaders, they missed it entirely. They missed it. They don't understand the rest of God. They'll never understand the rest of God, because one thing Pharisees don't do is rest. They do law. Notice what their only response is, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, we've gone somewhere from verse 16. In verse 16, they persecuted him because he violated the Sabbath. But in verse 18, they want to kill him. Because now he says he's equal with God. Notice again that Jesus is not being subtle. He is not secretly violating the Sabbath. Pick up your pallet and hide it under your shirt and walk. He is being very open. And when they challenge him, what does he do? He proclaims that he is the Son of God. That's what verse 17 does. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Jews understood this. They knew he wasn't claiming to be a prophet. He wasn't claiming to be John or to be, you know, Elijah or to be somebody else. He was saying that he was the Son of God. And they would not tolerate that. Violating the Sabbath is one thing. Claiming to be equal to God is different. Because if God is your Father, you are his Son, then you claim equality. And God, Jesus made that claim. He made it clearly. You'll notice again, he is not hiding anything. He told the Samaritans he was Messiah. He told Nicodemus he was Messiah and the Son of God. He told the Jews, God is my Father, I am his Son. I do what my Father does. So they were looking to kill him. This is trying to kill him during the first year of his ministry. This isn't toward the end. When Jesus does the triumphal entry and comes into Jerusalem, nobody there is surprised among the Jewish leaders. They've known about Jesus. His fame had spread far enough so that people followed him around to get their sons healed. They knew about Jesus. They were tracking him. And when he was just healing people and preaching a little and cleansing the temple, that's fine. But when he starts violating the Sabbath, when he starts claiming equality with God, that's different. But you'll notice again that the Jews miss it. They miss the point of the Sabbath like they miss the point of everything. But they did understand what he claimed. When you hear someone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, you've at least got one verse you can go to. Because he said that he was God's Son. And the Jews understood it very clearly. When you look at the life of Christ, you see again how clear he was on his mission. He understood exactly who he was and what he was doing. And he chose the right times to make that point. He didn't have to heal that man that day. He didn't have to tell him to carry the pallet. But he wanted the Jews to ask. He wanted them to come and to say, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? So he could tell them who he was. And so we would understand that the Sabbath isn't about one day a week, but it's about a spiritual rest. And when we enter into that rest, we work the works of God, not our works. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, the concept of God working and of God resting is beyond us. Lord, we praise you for the promise that there is a rest, that there is a place where we can go, rest from our labors, just as you rested from yours. Lord, that there is a place of promise, a place, Lord, where you provide for us, where you take care of your own. Lord, that we should enter that rest, diligently labor to enter that rest. Lord, that if any seem not to have entered, Lord, help us take them as far as we can take them. Lord, like Caleb, Joshua, to be faithful messengers and call to everyone that we should go in. No matter how it looks, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where we can rest in the hands of our God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.